Mark chapter 2. From the moment Jesus arrives on the scene and starts to call fishermen and tax collectors and other followers to come follow me, things start to change for each of those individuals. The way they see, the way they think, the way they process information. They see these words that Jesus speaks. They watch the example, and now something is happening to the very core of their being. You need to understand that Jesus wasn't sent to the easiest group of people that ever lived. They weren't pushovers by any way means. The people of Israel were stressed and anxious because they were a nation that was under the occupation of Rome. The political temperature of the country was hot, and it was polarized, and it was marked by extremists on every side of the religious spectrum. They were a religious people. They were a people that had a very strict moral code. Their faith had a very rich and intriguing history. It starts with a man who is old and childless, and miraculously he becomes the father of their nation. And it goes through over 400 years of servitude in Egypt, and then a miraculous deliverance through Moses comes, And God's arm is bared and his strength is shown. And for 40 years, there's a journey where there's incredible provision and protection from the hand of God. And then for almost another 1,000 years, there's a history that follows with kings like David and prophets like Isaiah that connect with and hear from God. And there are promises made, and there are predictions that are given and announced about a Messiah who would come and who would triumph over all the nation. But then, suddenly, there comes 400 years of silence. Four centuries where no one hears anything from God. Heaven does not speak. And that's not because heaven has nothing to say, but that there's no one in the nation who's eager to listen. There are no hearts that are willing to receive what God has to say. And yet the religion of the nation went forward. It grew. It became stronger through those four centuries, even though God wasn't there. Spiritually and faith for Israel, spirituality and faith for Israel had boiled down to a long list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, observances and obligations, religious duty. And the lack of relationship between God and his people caused the people to wander far away from what God had intended for them. They became very legalistic. They became very proud about their history and their ancestry and their personal accomplishment. They became very self-sufficient, very self-reliant. Somehow they got to a place where they had lost the wonder of who God was. They lost the mystery. They lost the awe of the personal relationship that the nation once had with God. He was a faraway, impersonal being that had little to do with their purpose, their time, their values. He'd been relegated to live in a short period of time each and every week on the Sabbath when they sang and they read the holy text, and then he became irrelevant to them for the rest of the week. They could have memorized, they most likely memorized Psalm number 8 as a congregational song of worship, but somehow they lost the fervor, the love of that song that David had when he wrote it O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You've taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the sky at night and see the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mortals that you should think about them? Oh Lord, oh our Lord, how majestic is your name that fills the earth. They'd lost the wonder of it all. To them, it was only a song. It had no meaning. It had no connection other than a song that their favorite king, King David, had written centuries before, but it was meaningless. John writes in his gospel that when Jesus came to the earth, the crowd that he was sent to neither recognized who he was nor who had sent him. Jesus came into the very world he created, John says, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Because we are created as spiritual beings, a people who are made to connect with a God much greater than us, with a purpose that's larger than we are, and a God who empowers us with a power more incredible than what we personally possess, there's a hunger for more. And when we're not connected to God, we make stuff up. We add stuff. So Jesus starts to pull some of the clear differences out between religion that man has made and relationship that God wants. He starts to be seen as different than the status quo. He starts to reveal himself as unique, peculiar. When you are afraid, when you're stressed, when you're desperate, it's not uncommon to hang on to the things that you know, to dance with the devil you know rather than the God you do not recognize. And when Jesus came to Israel, that's what was going on. They were dancing with the devil they knew rather than running to the God that created them. So Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the gap between religion and relationship starts to become very apparent. Verse 18, once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Fasting was an important part of the Jewish tradition, of the Jewish religion. It had become something that the Pharisees, a religious, political subgroup of Israel, practiced at least two times a week, every Monday and every Thursday. They didn't eat anything from sunrise to sunset. John's followers fasted as well for a different reason. They fasted for spiritual direction. They fasted for breakthrough. And although they fasted regularly, we don't read how often or how regularly they did. However, during one of these fasts where both the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting, they're sitting there a little hungry, a little cold, and they look over and see Jesus and his followers, and they're not fasting. That stirred up some controversy because the national mindset said, if you're really a devout, pious follower of God, you set aside food regularly and you let people know that you're fasting so that they would know that you're a devout follower of God. You let your hair get greasy, you sort of let your shoulders, and you look really hungry, and I'm doing it for God. So immediately the thought was, we're devout because of what we do, and you do not do what we do, so you do not love, you do not follow God. Here's the thing, Jesus was not against fasting. In fact, in his teaching, he speaks clearly about three kinds of worship that are to be found in our life. When you pray, pray this way. So we're to pray. When you give, give privately without fanfare, without announcing it to the whole world. So we're to give. And when you fast, don't fast to be observed and admired by others, but fast privately. But we're to fast. So Jesus wasn't against fasting. In the Old Testament, there's only one time, one place, one day every year that Israel's told to fast, and that is during the fall, the autumn time where they're preparing for the Day of Atonement. They're to fast and to repent of their sins. But the religious establishment promoted fasting, and it became something that happened several times a year as well as twice every week. And so we fast, you don't. Why don't you fast? Don't you love God? What's wrong with your commitment to God? And so verse 19, Jesus replied, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them, but someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus says that because you don't know God, because you don't understand him, because you're not connected to his heart, because you're not recognizing who he is, you're not connected to his timing. Remember this. Jesus came to the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his very own religious people and they rejected him. So he uses this very relatable example. You're invited to celebrate a wedding, and when you go there, are you expected to fast or to feast? What would you expect? I received an invitation in the mail this week for a wedding that takes place in July, and it talks about a reception, about eating, about celebrating, not about fasting or coming in sackcloth and ashes and repenting in sorrow. The norm is that we party, we celebrate. For everything, there is a season. A time for every activity under heaven. This is not the fasting season, Jesus says. I'm the groom. I've come. And those that are with me are in a season of celebration, of feasting and festivity. Now is the time for that. You have to understand God's timing. You have to understand God's timing. And then for the first time, Mark hints at the sacrificial death of Jesus. Right now we're in celebration mode, but someday the groom will be taken away. In the original language, the picture that's painted there is of a violent removal from the scene. The groom is here now and we're celebrating, but not too far away. The groom will be violently removed, and then we will fast. They will not be able to eat because of the sorrow that they experience. There will be a brokenhearted fasting that comes. He's pointing to the words that Isaiah the prophet prophesied in 53:8. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Jesus looks at his accusers and he says, today's a day of celebration. This day won't last forever, but it is for now. Fasting is inappropriate right now. You don't get it because you don't know God. You don't know what God is up to. You don't understand. You don't recognize the times that you're living in. The opportunity that is in front of you You belong to a religious system that doesn't belong to God. You were loud in your protest, but you were deaf to the voice of God. It was like a punch to the stomach to those who accused him, but it was true. But then Jesus provokes even more controversy when he states that what is old, what practices are customary and traditional, what has been their history, practiced over centuries, is about to become worthless. Verse 21, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For a new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving even a bigger tear than before. He's speaking and they're picking up what he's laying down. When your favorite pair of pants get a hole in the knee, you don't go and get brand new cloth and put it over and wear it and then put it in the wash machine and the old cloth stays in its original form and the new cloth shrinks and tears away and makes the hole in your knee even bigger. You can't put old on new. He says it clearly. He makes it. I'm telling you, people, change is on the way, God says. The old ways are not relevant to the new ways that God is instituting. I want you to see you're living in important times, and the times, they are a-changing. You need to prepare your heart for change. But they're dancing with the devil they know, not running to the God who loves them. He continues on in this thought process. And who puts new wine into old wineskins? For the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. In the day, and I had to do a lot of research because I'm not used to animal skins or making wine. I had to read about it. So you take brand new skins, the leather part, and you prepare it and you moisten it and you fill it to a certain level of capacity, and then you let it sit and you let the fermentation start to happen. And with the fermentation, there's a growth, there's an expansion, there's a pushing on the leather, and it's new and it's able to withstand all the chemistry that's taking place inside. And when the time is right, you take the new wine out of the new skins and you pour it and you enjoy what you've created. Again, Jesus speaks and he says, but when you make new wine, you can't recycle last year's skins. They've already been pushed to their limit. They've dried out in the season in between. They've become brittle. And if you were to put new wine in the old skins, you would lose both the skins and you would spoil your created wine. They would burst and you'd lose them both. And again, Jesus is speaking so plainly, and his crowd is listening and they're hearing. This is a time of change. The religion of your history is not going to contain, not going to preserve what God is wanting to do in this season. I'm wanting you to wake up to the time that you're living in. I'm wanting you to understand that God is doing something new right now, doing it in front of you. Old Jewish religious systems will not mix with salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. I want you to understand where you stand right now is important, he says. The problem with religion is that having invested everything that you are and everything that you know and all that you have into it, you never want to be told what you have always known is now not right, now not good, now not applicable. I grew up in a very lovely Christian home. I grew up in a very black and white kind of existence. There was no gray in our house. And it came down to everything, the length of our hair. If everybody had a brush cut, I was allowed to have longer hair because I was a peculiar people. And if everybody had long hair, then my mother took out the barber clippers and I had a brush cut because I was a peculiar people. Didn't go to movies, didn't do this, didn't do that. And there's a certain security in growing up in those kinds of clear, but then you get out into the world on your own where your mama's not there with the clippers. And you run into these gray areas, and you don't know what to do with them. Here's an entire nation that had grown up with right or wrong, nothing in between. And now they're told that what they've called right isn't right. And so you stubbornly hold on to what you know. You refuse to allow God to take you to a new place, to a better reality. With pride, you reject what he is doing and what he is saying. You look for fault. You accuse without knowing what you're speaking of. You condemn and ridicule and say silly things like, well, that's not how we do things around here. I know that you've never said that or heard that in a church. That's not who we are. Religion counts on history and tradition and has no time to ask God, what does the future you're taking us to look like? Change is intimidating, especially for the religious. Religion is very critical. It looks for faults and always accuses people of breaking the code that has worked for us all through our time, all through our history. Not only was Jesus not teaching the followers to regularly fast, but they were caught breaking the Sabbath. And that really sent the critics running. Verse 23, on the Sabbath day, Jesus was walking through some grain fields, and his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, aren't you going to do something? Why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? The understanding is very clear. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest that was dedicated to the Lord. Absolutely no work on the Sabbath. Nothing. So Jesus and his followers are on a bit of a walk through a field of grain, which was kind of interesting in and of itself because by this time there were laws about how many steps on the Sabbath you could take. So they're out on a walk, and they're walking through the grain fields, and almost mindlessly, the brothers are just running their hands through the and pulling up and taking the heads of grain off the stalks. And they're rubbing it in between their hands and then blowing away the chaff, the husks, and popping the kernels in their mouth. And the religious police who are watching for lawbreakers sound the alarm yet again. These people are again flagrantly and without regard for all that is sacred, breaking the laws of Moses. They have to be stopped. They're harvesting grain on a holy day. Technically, according to the word, they're not even close to right. The law said that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, even in seasons of sowing and harvest. Don't work on the Sabbath. But the law also allowed for such occasions as this. You're walking through a field that's not your own, and you pick a few heads as long as it's not for your own profits and as long as you're not using a scythe to harvest, you're not breaking the law. The heart of the accuser was this: I don't want you playing fast and loose with what I understand, what I practice, what I believe. So I'm going to watch you, and if you violate my religious practice, I'm going to blow the whistle on you. I'm going to make sure that you pay for what you've done. It has nothing to do with offending God. It is the challenge that you are placing on my religious practice. And so Jesus is asked to respond. And he goes back to a story about David. And he says, this is your favorite king. This is the king who could do no wrong in your eyes. King David is on a secret missionary or secret military mission, and he finds that he and his men are very hungry. And so they come across the house of God, and David stops and he speaks to the head priest, and he says, listen, my men are hungry and we're on a mission. Is there anything that you have here that can feed my men? And the priest has nothing but to offer him the sacred bread that's put on the altar, the bread that's offered to God and can only be consumed by the priests. But because David asks, and because the mission is important, and because the priest has a heart for David and a compassion for his men, he takes the bread and he gives it to the men, and they consume it. And it's against the rules, and yet it's a reasonable, compassionate thing to do. Hungry men on a mission fed. And because of the high regard that Israel had for David, he could do nothing wrong. And so it's recorded by Scripture that he was not punished for eating the bread that he was forbidden to eat. And so Jesus turns to his accusers and says, that was okay with you. Why is it so wrong for my men to take a few grains and refresh themselves? Why do you get so worked up? Why are you so willing to point your finger and say, heretics, pagans? But Jesus makes this statement about God's priorities. He says, listen, your religion has gotten all mixed up. You've put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You've missed the point. For the religious accusers, the importance was the law of Moses not be violated at any time by anyone, anywhere. And Jesus says, I'm going to adjust that misconception. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord. He's the conqueror. He's the master. He even over the Sabbath. You see, at the heart of God's plan and purpose was a concern and an understanding of what people need. They need rest, and so he created the Sabbath. He created it for his people to meet their needs. And then he goes back and he says, but you and your religion have taken the Sabbath and you've made it the big idea and have required people to bend and break to meet all the requirements of the Sabbath. I have come, I've been sent by God to reestablish the purposes of God for his people. I've come to restore the mandate of the Sabbath, to be a day that meets the needs of people. I've come to stop the tyranny of your religion that takes away the rest and destroys the relationship that is to occur between God and his people. Religion had marred the purpose of the law, had destroyed the rest of the Sabbath, had ignored the heart of God's people. And it had become dangerous. It had become diseased. And Paul says to the Ephesians, Christ has come to destroy that which has destroyed the purposes of God. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and has seated him in a place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler, any authority, or any power, or leader, or religion, or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full. It is made complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere by himself. I'm here to break the power of the rule and to elevate the person that's been sent in the power of God. You see, religion was warped. It was wrecked what God intended. But Jesus says, I've come with the power of God to restore, to renew the purposes of God in the earth. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. I really believe that we, the people in this room, the people who meet around the world under the name of Jesus today, I really believe that we are under divine appointment to go through the Gospel of Mark in order that God can teach us his ways and show us how to live, how to help, how to serve our generation, how to serve our city. So what do you learn from these 10 verses that we've been looking at through this morning? What is God saying to us here on February the 19th, 2023? I look around and I don't think any of us feel guilty or obligated to fast 2 times a week. You can tell that that's not my regular regimen. So that doesn't seem to be a problem. We love to celebrate. If you're having a fast, I'll come. I won't be happy about it, but I'll come. But if you're having a feast, make sure I'm at the top of the list. And we're not hung up on the rules of Sabbath worship. We will leave here and we will go to a whole lot of different activities. I told you growing up in a home that was pretty black and white, we went home, we had a lovely lunch, usually roast beef, Yorkshire pudding, mashed potatoes. I'll be back shortly. And then we were required to go to our rooms and read our Sunday school papers and rest. We couldn't ride a bike. We couldn't, you know. We had some pretty strict rules. And I don't think any of you are feeling locked down today. You'll do lots of different things. So what do these verses have to say? What is there for us to learn? What is the takeaway for you and for me? I want to suggest to you that we are on the cusp of another great transition in time. That we are in a significant moment in history, the history of God's encounter and God's involvement with this generation. I feel we're to be very careful to live out the relationship with Jesus and not out of religious rule books or obligations. That we are to be careful to take time with Jesus through being in his word, through being connected to him through prayer, that we're connected to one another, learning and helping and encouraging one another, that we're to be a people that are aware of need and generous with people in need, that we're recognizing that we have a divine appointment to be here right now for a purpose that's bigger than anything that we realize, and that we are to constantly be picking up skills and abilities so that we can serve and love those that God constantly is bringing across our path and to bring them to know and love and serve Jesus. That's the 7 steps that we're concentrating on this year as a church. I said it a few weeks ago and have repeated it over and over again. God is up to something. God is up to something. I can't watch the TV. I can't read a magazine. I can't listen to a story without thinking, I believe it's something big, something significant, something history altering. That's the word. Okay? I believe that God is up to something. Let me just give you a brief history of some of the things that have been going on this year. You sports fans will recognize that the first Sunday of this year was a different Sunday. As people gathered around their TVs to watch an important football game, when a good, young, healthy player goes down on the field with what we would later understand to be a heart attack, and a stadium of tens of thousands of people goes silent, not for a second or a minute, but for many, many minutes. The commentators are trying to fill the air with that's silent with hope and, as they say, good vibes, and encouraging their listeners to pray for the player. Meanwhile, ESPN commentator, I'm sure, breaks all the rules and stops in the middle of his work and prays out loud for the health and healing of the man that's down on the field. I remind you that that's not the Miracle Channel or the 700 Club. That's ESPN. That never does that. Days later, the player is released from hospital and stands in front of microphones and says, I give all the glory to God. And says something about living his God-given purpose out for the rest of his days. I want to suggest to you that that was significant. And that God is up to something. And then on February the 6th, we get news that a 7.8 sized earthquake shakes Turkey and Syria. We're told now that somewhere over 46,000 people have died. Millions are homeless. Maybe up to 4 million children are without schools, without homes, without parents. Despite being told when the earthquake took place that if we don't get people out in the first 2 days, the weather will take their lives. Yesterday, 10 days after the quake, two people are pulled out alive. It's said that no one would be found alive, but they've been finding people alive over and over again. Millions of dollars, hundreds of workers are arriving constantly in an attempt to help rebuild two countries that have shut off and have been critical of the rest of the world. And now World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, are going into the neediest parts of the world right now with the love of Jesus Christ. I don't know, but something is up. Then on February the 8th, in a small private Southern Baptist university, there's a chapel service, and in Wilmore, Kentucky. And the speaker's message was on confession and repentance, and it was a pretty regular chapel service. It was a pretty regular day. And a prayer of dismissal was prayed, and many people left. But quite a few stayed. And they started to pray. And they started to worship. And the few were joined by more. And in those days since February the 8th, more and more have joined. It's gone on live stream, and the other morning I was up at 2 o'clock and I thought, I wonder what's going on in Wilmore. And so I went to YouTube and I watched, and the chapel that holds probably 1,500 people, I would guess, had 400 or 500 students in the middle of the night praying. And for 24 hours a day, day after day after day, the crowds have grown. The chapel's no longer able to hold all the people who are showing up all through the day, and so 4 other larger auditoriums around the campus have been live-streamed, and they, too, are filling up. The chapel hasn't emptied out, ever, since that morning on February the 8th. In fact, the prayer meeting in the chapel has gotten so big that people are flying in to see what's going on, and they are leaving changed and going to other university campuses, and the thing is being repeated. Allow me to read a short excerpt of a report that comes from one of the students that is in Wilmore, Kentucky at the Asbury University. "I'm hesitant to post my thoughts on what is happening here in Wilmore. A few of you may have heard about the prayer meeting at Asbury College or University. I attended the gatherings from the very first day until today, a chapel service that didn't stop but continued spontaneously for 9 days, a couple of days ago, 9 days now. It was an intimate space for students, but it is now the focus of global intrigue, mass pilgrimage, and digital evaluation. I'm aware that not everyone has a paradigm for this form of spirituality, but I want to be honest to my own understanding. I come from a background that has left me weary of the hype in a culture of spectacle. I've grown tired of disingenuous representations of divine work, but it is clear God is moving in surprising, transformative ways here. However, when you think of revival, what comes to mind might not be what's happening here today. To quote Professor McCall, a theology professor here at Asbury Seminary, what we are experiencing now, this inexpressibly deep sense of peace, wholeness, holiness, belonging, and love, is only the smallest window into the life for which we are made. The movements of the Spirit in Western evangelicalism always exist in the middle of a cultural moment. A generous interpretation of these movements reveals unique traits for each one. For example, the fervor for the Great Commission at Mount Hermon Conference, the overwhelming joy in the Toronto outpouring, the zeal for the lost at Brownville Revival, acts of healing in Kansas City Awakening, the manifestation of tongues in the Azusa Street Revival. In each move of the Spirit, God clearly manifests in a specific way for the generation. I find it interesting that God would mark this outpouring with a tangible sense of peace for a generation with unprecedented anxiety. I find it interesting that a restorative sense of belonging comes to a generation amidst an epidemic of loneliness. An authentic hope for a generation that's marked by depression. A leadership emphasizing protective humiliation or humility in relationship with power for a generation deeply hurt by abuse of religious power makers. A focus on participatory adoration for an age of digital distraction. It feels as if God is personally meeting young adults in ways that are meaningful to them. My generation was formed differently than previous generations. And so the traits of this revival are different than the revivals of old. The new outpouring is not the signs and wonders, nor zealous intercession, nor spontaneous tongues or charismatic physicalities, nor the visceral travail. It is marked by a tangible feeling of holistic peace a restorative sense of belonging, a non-anxious presence through felt safety, repentance that is driven by experienced kindness, humble stewardship of power and holiness through treasuring adoration. Will you come? It's important to reflect on the words of Jesus. This is still the student writing. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins, into old wineskins. I don't want to make the mistake of trying to fit this new work into old paradigms, the student writes. The new wine cannot be understood with the old expectations of what revival should look like. As the revival has grown, people attempt to evaluate and participate from their old expectations. You cannot keep new wine in old wineskin, or it may cause disappointment, disillusionment, and divisiveness. In humility, we must receive the new wine with an open hand, without trying to force this spiritual movement into our well-intended but old expectation of renewal. We must strive to humbly participate, appreciatively celebrate, and intentionally respond to the surprising work of the Spirit with openness and hunger. God is up to something. God is up to something big. And I want us as a church to be ready. I want us as a church to be hungry. I want us as a people to be prepared. The first Sunday of the year, I read this verse and I have repeated it several times, and I'm going to repeat it again, Isaiah 43, verse 19, "For I am about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in dry wastelands." I want us as a people to be free of religion that messes up the significance of the season and the sense of timing that God has for this day. I want us to be tuned into the heart of God that doesn't much care about tradition, custom, or human rules and regulation, but His heart breaks and bleeds for broken people that surround us, people who are at the edge and not sure where to turn. He is the God that has pathways out of the lonely wilderness. He is the God that can bring refreshing, restoring, renewing streams to the deserts that people are in. I believe that we're going to see some movement in this day and in the days that are ahead. I believe with all my heart that we're going to see some great answers to prayer, prayers that we've prayed for a long time. I believe that sons and daughters are going to return to faith and to home, to the heart of God, and that they're going to stand and they're going to prophesy over their generation, and that stuff is going to start to happen. I believe that there are going to be significant turnarounds in impossible situations. I believe that some incredible forces are going to be humbled. I believe that chains that have imprisoned are going to start to fall to the ground. I believe that God is up to something good. And so I don't want to be alienated from His heart or ignorant of His ways. I want to have my heart and my head in His word so that I don't miss His instruction for this day and for this time. I want to have my mentors connected to my life so I don't go in the ditch. I want to connect with my peers so that we can build together. I want to pull the next generation that follows me into a vibrant and exciting encounter with God. Next week, we're going to have Presence Sunday, and I want everyone every young person you can get a hold of to come, because I believe there's something for them on that day. I want them here in this service. I want to be the man God designed me to be, with the abilities, the authority, the power he has designed for me to carry. So I'm going to get in a connect group next month and be enriched and connect with those that God has planted me around. I want to make sure that my time, my treasure, my talent are invested in something of value that doesn't rot, can't be ruined or robbed. I want to invest in what God wants me to invest in. I want to make sure that my focus isn't on the rules, isn't on criticizing others, that my focus is on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I felt challenged this morning to ask you to grab either a paper or a journal in the next day or two and to write out three questions and this one statement, and to wrestle with God until you have answers and until you're able to say with resolve, I'm in tune with your heart. And the questions are these: God, what are the obstacles that hinder or weaken my relationship with you? Allow him to be brutally honest. It might not be a big deal to anybody else, but to God, it's an impediment between you and him. Number two, what is the lie? What is the fear that keeps me from surrendering fully to following you? You've called me, come, follow me, do as I do, be as I am. So what's the lie? What's the fear that holds me back? Number three, what distraction is it that's hindering me from hearing your voice? I'm going to make a confession here, and I don't want you to tell Debbie, okay? As I'm aging, my ears aren't as good as they used to be. We used to go to restaurants and she'd say, "You seem distracted." And I said, "Well, I'm listening to the conversation at that table and that table and that table." I can't do that anymore. And I find that she started to talk lower and the TV can't be on and she has to look at me. I'm having trouble hearing her. So God, what's the distraction that's keeping me from hearing your voice? Because it's not just me that's supposed to hear his voice. It's supposed to be the norm for you. Let me say that again. It's not just me that's to hear God's voice. It's supposed to be the norm for you. What's the distraction? And then I want you to take an empty piece of paper and I want you to write on the top of it, "Whatever it takes, I want to be hungry for you." Because the promise is that they who hunger and eagerly search for him will be satisfied. And your pastor wants you to be satisfied. So write that at the top and then just take a pen and sign your name at the bottom. God, whatever it takes. Now that's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. And that's why I'm inviting you to wrestle with that. Will you stand? You're not here by accident. You've been called by the divine purposes of God. You're not a mess. You're a minister. God has called you. God has appointed you. God has put a measure of faith in you. God has deposited gifts in you. As I said earlier this morning, you hold keys that only you can open doors for other people. Used to be that people made arrangements for me to see their friends. "Pastor, I have a friend who really needs to know Jesus, and so I'm going to bring him to you." And I don't do that anymore. I just say, well, just show him Jesus. Out of your own life, he knows you. He has relationship with you. Introduce him to the one you know. You've been brought to the kingdom for this time. You're not here by accident. Put out your hands. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you come upon this people in the fullness of who you are. I'm asking that you would stir up a hunger, as you already have. I believe that there are people in this room who, since the beginning of this year, have had a stirring that they've never had before, never understood, but it's causing them to be even more hungry, even more thirsty. And blessed are they who hunger and thirst after you, because they will be satisfied. I'm asking that you'd stir up a hunger. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would start to speak in the night, through dreams, through visions. I'm asking that every time the Word of God is opened by this people, that their lives will be enriched, that their mind will be made clear, that their heart will be solidified in their commitment and devotion to following you. I'm praying for the spirit of prayer to rise up in this house right now. I'm praying that this will be a house of prayer, that it won't be too many days before we have to open the doors on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, because people want to pray. People want to call out on the name of the Lord. People want to usher in the thing that God is wanting to do, the unique, the wonderful, the incredible thing that God is wanting to do. I'm praying, God, that you'd stir up faith. There are people here who are disappointed because they have prayed for so long without any seeming answer. But God, you hear, you answer. You are a hearing God. You are an answering God. Stir up faith. Healing is coming. Salvation is coming. Deliverance is coming. Life is coming. And Father, one other thing that I'm asking you to do. I'm asking that you would stir up the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm asking for words of wisdom and for discernment, for prophecy, for evangelism, for pastoral gifts to start to make their, for gifts of help to manifest, for healings, all kinds of healings to be manifest in this house in the days that are ahead. I'm asking that you would start to wake up families, not just one person, but entire families. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to break loose of the bondage that we've been in with so few things that we've been able to ask. God, I want you just take a moment. I know I've gone over time and you're going to have to forgive me, because that's what the Word says, but I want you to just take some time to let the fullness of your heart out to God right now. Doesn't matter if you speak in your own given language or in your heavenly language. Just start to express your hunger for him. I hunger for you, God, more and more. I want more of you. I want life to come. I'm calling on you for healing. I'm calling on you for the salvation of loved ones and people that are heavy on my heart, God. I'm calling on you for greater things, bigger things, more things than we've ever experienced. I'm calling on you to destroy anything that stinks of religion and bring to life everything that has relationship with Jesus written on it today, oh God. In the name of Jesus. 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 Peace of God that passes all understanding will guard both your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that there will come a confidence in who God is and what God can do for you, in you, and through you. That you will become an incredible person of faith and life that sees God working in extraordinary ways in the places that He has planted you and given you influence. The disciples came and they said to Him, "Teach us how to pray." And He said, "Pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the honor, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. You're dismissed. Go out looking for God. You'll find what you're looking for. You're dismissed. God bless you.